The last few weeks we've been encountering Jesus in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to continue to do that this morning as we read the second half of Mark chapter 3. And at this point in Jesus' public life and ministry, we've seen he's been constantly being observed, questioned. There is a constant stream of people who need him, and he provokes along the way the full spectrum of reactions. Outrage, astonishment, accusation, devotion. And last Sunday we touched on one extreme. Mark chapter 3 verse 6, we're told that some who had seen Jesus began to plot about how they might kill Jesus. They just want rid of him. But at this point, their rejection of Jesus is not the majority view. The crowds who continue to come to Jesus in general are amazed by his teaching and his authority, and they praise God for what they see in him. And so the dissenting voices are doing nothing at this point to blunt the general excitement. We've seen people like Levi, who was a maligned figure on the margins, welcome Jesus right into his home to eat with him. We see when Jesus goes away from the places people live to lonely places, the crowd then follow after him. He is not left alone. And people are coming from ever further afield to seek him out. Curious, desperate, looking for what they can't find elsewhere. And so these crowds come of their own accord. They're drawn by what they want. But now we're going to see that Jesus is beginning to draw together a circle of close followers, a few drawn out from the many. And so I'd encourage you to turn now to Mark chapter 3. The words won't be on the screen as they normally are, so it might be even more helpful than normal to have one of your own Bible or one of the red church Bibles that are under the chairs open in front of you. And Ruth's going to come and read this passage to us.
So we're going to read Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through to 35. And as you can see on the screen, it's in page 1004 of the Church Bibles. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen.
Well, Thank you. Let's pray as we look at this together. God, our Father, we find in your word a vantage point that helps us to see how you see us. You read the whole of our lives and can make sense of it. And that's sometimes more than we can say about ourselves. And you speak to us through your word. And we ask that you would help us to hear, to grow in our understanding of who you are and all that you have done for us. That you would help us to deal with the questions that rise up. Help us to grow, not just in our understanding within our minds, but in our love within our hearts for who you are. And as we pray this for ourselves, we remember those who can't join us this morning through ill health or difficult circumstances, that they would know that they're not forgotten. And of course, for our children who meet in creche and blast, that they too might have an encounter with the God who made them and who loves them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're taking time each Sunday to think about Jesus in a very particular way as we work through Mark's Gospel. Now, of course, many people I know, probably most of the people who have crisscrossed my life, didn't really have much time for Jesus. But often I think they probably didn't have time for a Jesus that I wouldn't have been particularly interested in either. The kind of notion of someone removed by time and the centuries, someone who is removed from the real experience of normal life, someone who is intolerant of others who get things wrong, someone who is irrelevant. There is a misunderstanding about who Jesus is. And sometimes that's true inside the church as well. And often being a follower of Jesus means that you are misunderstood too. In my experience, and this is what we see going right back to the beginning, this is what we see in Mark's Gospel. Some are drawn ever nearer to Jesus, and others will push him away. And Jesus is not always seen and accepted for who he is. And often he's rejected for what he isn't. And I think we find something like that in this reading from Mark 3. Let's start at the beginning. Mark 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And that little phrase, those he wanted, is a phrase we might want to interrogate a bit more. Why did Jesus want these particular individuals, this 12? What are the criteria in his mind? Is it their past performance? Is it their future potential? And we're not given much to go on here, and even if we look ahead and see everything that they go on to do, it's not all that obvious what Jesus might have seen in them. The way Mark tells the story, there are plenty of mistakes and none of them are disguised. There is a tendency to almost always miss the point. And although they're close to Jesus, they hear almost everything he says, they often fail to listen. And in the end, they let him down. But we are given 12 names, several of them. The fishermen that we met in chapter 1 have appeared already in Mark's Gospel. There's only the thinnest of commentary alongside them. And of course, it ends with the 12th and final name, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Judas is never named in Mark's Gospel without the reminder that he was the one who handed Jesus over to his enemies, that he in the end wanted the money more than he wanted Jesus. And yet at this starting point, it seems he is wanted by Jesus no more and no less than any of the others. The fact that there's 12 of them, I think, is something that we've to notice. It's not an accident. For the Jews, 12 was a special number. The people of God comprised of 12 tribes. And I think at this beginning of a new stage in what Jesus is doing, we are to see beyond that a new beginning for the people of God. Jesus' message had been that the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. And part of that is going to be what these 12 are going to do as they respond to Jesus' call. And they're called into a deeper level of commitment than the crowd, than all these people who've come from all these places with all these needs to seek out Jesus. They are going to become and remain in Jesus' circle. They are going to share in all that Jesus does and all that Jesus will go on to face. It says this, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. I think that first part of the job description, that they might be with him, could easily be skipped over. It sounds less dynamic, less active, less important than preaching or driving out spirits. But it is the most important thing. And it will take the remainder of Mark's gospel to exhaust what it means to be with him. But on a surface level, it means that what Jesus is doing, his task, his ministry, his mission, is now a shared task. These 12 will be his constant companions. They will bear witness to what Jesus does. They will roll up their sleeves. They will play their part. His message will be their message. They now have good news to bring. And the signs of God's reign, that kingdom that's coming, that we've seen already, healing, deliverance, will be displayed in their actions too. But they don't yet plumb the depths of what it means to be with Jesus. They don't yet see that to be with him is to be with one who is going to be rejected, to be with one who suffers, to be with one who takes up a cross and one who dies, and to then experience the same. Nor do I think they understand that to be with him will mean in the end to share in all that is rightfully his, to know the smile of God, to know that God will look at them and say, you're my son, you're my daughter whom I love. And for the sake of Jesus, with you, I am well pleased. This is only a beginning. They haven't yet joined all the dots. There is lots that they have not yet learned or understood. And there is plenty of room left for misunderstanding. And Jesus will be misunderstood. And Jesus will be rejected. And in this chapter, we see a stark contrast between those 12 who receive that call and who come to him, and then two groups who simply cannot accept Jesus. One group worry that he's mad. They think he's out of his mind. And the other group are convinced that he is bad, that he is possessed by demons, that he is being used by a godless power to do things that are not right. And so from Mark 3:20 to 35, what he does is he weaves together two stories involving these two groups, and together it really underscores what it might mean to be with Jesus, what it means to be with Jesus by contrasting it with the alternative. We begin and end with Jesus' own family. We might expect of all people that they would know what it means to be with Jesus. But his family and families, and I don't expect him alone, his families can be great at kind of bursting your bubble. His family are not against Jesus as if he was an enemy. But they are failing to understand what Jesus is now doing. And so they dismiss him. They think he is out of his mind. And so he's just called these 12 to kind of expand and enable his mission. And at the same time, his family have appointed themselves as the one responsible for reining him back in. They don't really understand how Jesus can do what he does. And so they feel there must be a problem, and a problem in him. And then moving on from the family, what we find in verses 22 to 30 is opposition of a completely different order. We're told that these teachers of the law, and it's plural, so it's not just one person with an extreme take, these teachers of the law are troubled by what they understand about Jesus. And they're troubled enough to travel from Jerusalem all the way north to confront Jesus. Now, they're not saying that Jesus is out of his mind. They're actually convinced that he is something far worse. This is their statement. He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. That's their conclusion. How have they reached it? Well, they've heard and trust and believe that Jesus genuinely has the power to do things that others are powerless to do. They don't share our prejudice against the supernatural and the spiritual. They don't question that Jesus has indeed been driving out demons. Lots of people have been saying that. Lots of people have seen it. Lots of people are traveling to see Jesus precisely because that's what he's been doing. And the stories we've seen already of these people who are just desperate, lost causes, suddenly healed, delivered with a word from Jesus' mouth, that authority or a touch from his hand. But they have been asking themselves the question, by what power can Jesus do these things that don't seem to be possible for anyone else to do? And their best answer is to attribute the whole thing to the power of Satan, an evil power. They don't doubt that there is evil in the world. Was any of us doubt that there is evil in the world? They don't doubt that evil can be powerful. And so their accusation is that Jesus, who is demonstrating this power, must in some sense have been possessed by a demon. That the power he has is not of his own. And what Mark shows us is this perception could not be further from the truth. If we've been reading from the start, we know that Jesus has been filled with the Holy Spirit right at the beginning. He has been empowered by God, commissioned, sent to do God's work. And yet these teachers see the fruit of his work, which is healing, which is freedom. And yet somehow are convinced that the root of his work is something rotten. They were saying he has an impure spirit. And Jesus wants them to see that this is really to call water dry or light darkness. This is a complete and utter twisting of things. Here they are exchanging the truth about God for a lie. This is blasphemy. This is slander against the Holy Spirit. And so we have this radical picture of what it means to be in complete opposition to Jesus. The complete opposite of what it means to be with Jesus. But then even here we notice how Jesus reacts. This awful accusation is thrown in his face. And yet his first move is to close the distance, to lean in. He could ignore them. He could simply talk to his own circle about how wrong they are over there. He could shout back. He could talk at them, fire out a few accusations of his own. But not for the last time. What Jesus does is he leans in. He moves towards his fiercest critics. You know, he has time and concern for the teenage Robert Robinsons of this world who come only to mock and disregard. He has time for these teachers who are so sure that they understand. In the next chapter, Jesus will quote from Isaiah chapter 6, which speaks about those who are ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. And so Jesus calls them over to him, these teachers who have misunderstood, and he begins to speak to them in parables. And the parables come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. But it's a way of teaching in which the meaning is not left floating on the surface. You have to engage your imagination, like working with a riddle. And here he takes what these teachers have been saying, takes their whole line of thinking, and he pushes them, invites them to see where that line of thinking will take them. They're effectively saying that it's only because he's possessed by a demon that he can do what he does in delivering others who are suffering and struggling, who have been possessed themselves. He wants them to see for themselves the ridiculousness of what they are suggesting. He just breaks it down slowly. He says, you know, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. He wants them to see that their whole argument does not stand. They have misunderstood him. They've misunderstood his mission. They've put him on the wrong side of the conflict, as if they've said, right, you are on Team Satan against Team God, the bad team against the good team. And they are wrong. But part of their instinct is right. They are right to recognize that there is a conflict, that there is both good and evil. They're right to wonder how this extraordinary figure, Jesus, relates to the tyranny of evil in all its guises, the powers that we all see and fear and feel helpless against. But where they're wrong is to think that Jesus is under the rule of Satan, whereas what Jesus has come to do is to overthrow that rule. Jesus has come, and his mission is a threat to that reign of evil. It's a direct assault on the enemy. And so he tells a story. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then, let me say, then and only then can he plunder the strong man's house. He's wanting to say, look, there are powers. There are powers that are strong. But I have come to overcome them. And he could point to all that he's been doing, these repeated accounts of people in the grip of an impure spirit, stuck, helpless, struggling, delivered from a form of captivity that's completely alienating. Jesus is wanting to say, don't you see, the enemy is strong. The enemy is rightly feared. But I am stronger. And then this story closes with a warning that has left many people who have read Mark's gospel troubled as Jesus talks about how people can be forgiven every sin and slander. And then the little clause at the end, but whoever blasphemes, whoever slanders and drags through the mud the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. I don't know what you make of that as you heard it read earlier. It sounds serious. I think it is serious. Sin is serious, and it's only as we recognize how serious it is that we can make sense of anything else that we find in Jesus' life and ministry, that we understand the cost of forgiveness, that we understand our need of it. You just ask yourself for a moment, what would it mean to you to remain unforgiven forever for the things that you are guilty of? The things that leave you alienated, feeling condemned, to be stuck on you with no hope of ever moving past or moving beyond. I mean, the good news is that Jesus makes forgiveness possible, that he takes the guilt, that he steps into the place of alienation that by rights should be ours, our condemnation. And yet here he speaks in terms of something that is not forgivable. And so we're bound to ask, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, in the immediate context here, it seems to be to say that the Spirit of Jesus, the power at work in him, is actually an impure spirit, something godless, something evil. It is, it seems to me, to look at Jesus as he is, to look at Jesus and the beauty of his holiness, and to look at what he does that heals and restores, and to see there only ugliness and evil. It is to turn everything on its head. It is to take a lie about God and defend it and justify it to the bitter end. But I want to say to you, if you're sitting thinking, how do I know that's not me? How do I know I'm not the kind of person who has thought that or said that or put myself on the wrong line, side of the line that Jesus seems to be drawing here? Or perhaps you think of others, you know, someone who is in the depths of real suffering and anguish, who is furious with God, who has cried out and blamed God, accused God. Is that really unforgivable? Or what about someone with profound mental health struggles in the depths of psychological, spiritual depression. Now, I don't think those kinds of situations is what in view here at all. And we need to widen our view to keep in mind the freedom of God's grace. Again, that first hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Jesus is saying this to these teachers of the law who have gone a long way and sought him out precisely with the purpose of accusing him. Those who would come to take his goodness as evidence of his badness, of his healing as evidence of his threat, who would see the enabling of the Holy Spirit poured out by God as the proof positive that he is enslaved by evil. It's to get the entire thing completely twisted the wrong way around, and not simply out of ignorance. And we're not told what they did next, those particular people, whether they changed, whether they doubled down on what they thought. But Mark moves us on. And from that scene of confrontation, which is so obviously those who are not with Jesus and not willing to be with Jesus, but against him, we're brought back to a scene where we have Jesus, we have those followers that he had called, we have his family. And again, a vision, a picture for us of what it truly means to be with Jesus. So the scene is there. Some are with Jesus. They're sitting in a circle around him. So there they are. They're sharing the same space, the same conversation, probably the same food. And within that circle, there are, again, we have to stress this, those who would ordinarily be considered outsiders because of their past or because of their profession or because of their sheer ordinariness. But they're there because they've been called and because they've responded, because they have heard Jesus' word and because they have trusted. And others who we might assume ought to be insiders with Jesus, and it's poignant that it's members of his own family, are not just outside the circle, they're outside the house because they will not accept Jesus' message and mission. And their instinct is to work against what Jesus does, to push back against the will of God. And so I think the walls of the house make the point. Some are inside and others are outside. Let me just read it to you once more. We're told, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked round at those seated in a circle round him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now each one in that circle could say, Jesus sought me when a stranger. None of them had that family tie. Jesus had no obligation to do anything with any of them. And they would discover, and they would make many mistakes along the way, that doing God's will never means less than being with him. Never means less than being with Jesus. And they would have heard the dismissive voices. They've heard the words of accusation on the lips of others. He's out of his mind. He's a bad news story. It's the power of Satan that he does what he does. Yet still, there they are. They are with them. And Jesus says to them effectively, you are my family. And he's bringing to their mind all that goes with our best notions of family, a sense of belonging, of intimacy, a sense of mutual dependence, a sense of identity. This is who I am. And even a sense of home. He sees each one of them for what they are. There is no misunderstanding from his side. And yet he accepts, he welcomes them. He trusts them to do things that are difficult and important and helps and enables them to do it. And so the distinguishing mark of this new community is not the common thread in their CV. It is simply that they are called. And that together they are with Jesus. So this is the mark of a church. This is the mark of Partick Trinity. The mark of a church is a group of people being together with Jesus, listening to what he has to say, listening to his words, having open hands to receive all that he would give to us, not least as he gives to us the bread and the wine and all that that signifies. Being with Jesus and sharing in his work, sharing in that act of bringing good news. It also means sharing in his rejection, but finally means sharing in his victory. It means being found by him and known as his. It means being brought into a family by his grace.